So after the message, we'll have Mark lead us in a time of responsive prayer, and I want to invite the parents to bring their babies and sit in the front row as we are praying, and then we will have our infant baptism today. Do you have a favorite psalm? The most popular psalm in our days is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's a very famous psalm that, you know, even non-believers, unchurched people know about. The other popular ones are Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Another very popular psalm. And Psalm 103 is very popular too. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." How about Psalm 139? "O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." Do you know the favorite psalm of the early church? It is Psalm 110. And let's read the text for us today. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops, or your people, will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head high." We know that Psalm 110 is the favorite psalm of the early church because this psalm is quoted in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, most often. Psalm 110 is directly quoted or alluded to in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in many letters to the church. In fact, the book of Hebrews is said to be a commentary on this psalm. And why did the writers of the New Testament love this psalm so much? It is because this psalm is all about Jesus Christ. Psalms in Hebrew means songs of praise or melody of praise. It is a collection of 150 praises of God's people. Over the centuries, the Israelites wrote many songs to God, but the most enduring 150 songs were collected in the book of Psalms. So this makes the book, in effect, all-time favorites collection. Psalms were meant to be sung as praise songs. Our one church that I visited in Juarez, Mexico, they had hymns in the pews, and I noticed that all the hymns were Book of Psalms. They were just Book of Psalms, and that the church were singing psalms as their praise every Sunday. They didn't sing, you know, our contemporary songs. They just sang straight out from the Book of Psalms. That was their praise. And if you're having a hard time giving praise to God, then you can use the Psalms. You can just read the Psalms out loud, and the Psalms will move you to praise God. The Psalms are not only songs, but also prayers of God's people. The Psalms can teach us how to pray to God. When we cannot pray, when we just don't have the motivation to pray to God, just read the Psalms, and the Psalms will give you the words to pray. James Gilmud, a Scottish missionary to Mongolia, he went to the Psalms again and again when he was stuck in his prayer life, when he was powerless to generate his own devotion. He wrote, "When I feel I cannot make headway in devotion, I open the Psalms, and figuratively speaking, I push in my canoe and let myself be carried away in the stream of devotion which flows throughout the whole book. The current is always set toward God, and in most places is strong and deep. The Psalms are loved by both Jews and Christians. People have sung the Psalms and prayed the Psalms for millennia, corporately and individually. But the accent had always been on the corporate praise or corporate prayer. Praise and prayer are not only about me and God, but about we and God. Eugene Peterson said, "No Christian is an only child. We never pray as an individual. Even when I'm praying or singing all by myself, I do so as a member of the body of Christ." Peter Forsyth, he writes, "Prayer is an act of fellowship. Even private prayer is common prayer. When I sing or pray by myself, I am in the midst of a great assembly of God's people from every tribe, language, people, and nations. Praise or prayer does not start when I begin to sing or when I begin to praise. When I do so, I am merely joining in the praise and prayer of God's people." In the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe in the communion of saints. When we sing or praise, we enter into fellowship with other believers throughout the world. Not just God's people in the present, but with all God's people in the past, in the present, and in the future. Peter Kreeft calls God the eternal contemporary, meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive to him as we are. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. So when we worship God with praise and prayer, we are standing in God's presence with all the believers, all the saints who have gone before us and who will come after us. So the Psalms allow us to see not just me and God relationship, but we with God. But ultimately, like the rest of the Bible, the Psalms are about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. When the risen Christ appeared to the 11 disciples, he said to them in the last chapter of Luke, "This is what I told you about while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled in the scriptures that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So the Psalms are about Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 presents Christ as a king. In verse 2, God gives Christ a mighty scepter to rule. And now, what kind of king is the Messiah or the Christ? First, Christ is a divine king. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, there's so much contained in this one single verse. In English translation, it's kind of hard to tell the difference between one Lord from the other Lord. But in Hebrew, the first Lord is Yahweh, which is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It is God's covenant name. But the second Lord is Adonai, which means in Hebrew, Lord. So it can read, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Or it could read, "Yahweh said to my Messiah," or "to my Christ, sit at my right hand." And that is how Jesus read this verse. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And of course, the standard, the correct answer is the son of David. But then Jesus says, "Then how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? If David calls him Lord, then how can the Messiah be his son?" And the Pharisees, these experts in the law, could not reply to that question. But we know the answer. It is the Trinity and the Incarnation. The second person of the Trinity came to earth as a man. So Christ is fully divine and fully human. 100% God and 100% human. In his humanity, Jesus is the Son of David. But in his divinity, Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not all. This verse also talks about the ascension of Christ. Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." After Christ rose from the dead, God raised him up to heaven and seated Christ in the highest, in the most exalted place, the right hand of God. Christ was exalted and was given a mighty scepter to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's a king without subjects? And that's what verse 3 and 4 talks about. Your troops or your people will be willing to fight for their king on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you. So this refers to the church of Christ, or to the people of Christ, who have been redeemed and made holy. They are following Christ into the battle against all the evil spirits and rulers that have gathered to wage war against Jesus Christ. And secondly, Jesus is a victorious king. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. When Christ returns as the glorious king on the last day of judgment, Christ will crush all the evil spirits and earthly rulers who have opposed Christ and oppressed people. Christ will not only crush the spiritual powers and human political powers, but he will also destroy death itself. And Apostle Paul quotes today's psalm when he's talking about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. So in his meditation of Psalm 110, Paul was led by the Spirit to see the resurrection of Christ in the first verse. When Christ rose from the dead, Christ dealt a fatal blow to death. And when Christ comes again to judge the nations, death will be destroyed permanently. So the last verse also speaks of Christ's ultimate victory. He will drink from the brook along the way, and he will lift his head high. As Christ executes righteous judgment to all his enemies, he will be refreshed, and he will finish his task of judgment, and he will hold his head high in victory. And thirdly, Christ is king who will judge the nations. It says he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Now, in our political system, executive power, legislative power, and judicial powers are all divided into three different branches of the government. But in the ancient days, all three powers were combined into the office of the king. The king was also the supreme judge. And the Yahweh gives Christ the authority to judge all nations. The mighty Yahweh has, in his wrath, Christ will destroy all the evildoers and all the evil powers. Now, we know that when the U.S. military tried to find and kill Osama bin Laden, they had a hard time finding him. For years, they couldn't find him. Even now, U.S. intelligence does not know exactly where all the leaders of terrorist groups are about. And whether the strike is attempted by a man-controlled fighter jet or drones, sometimes the military misses their target and kills innocent civilians. It's not very accurate. But the picture of God's judgment is very precise. Hebrew word for crushing kings and crushing rulers, Crush is the word for transfix. The image is that of thousands of spears or swords flying in the air at God's command and striking the evildoers, the evil rulers, precisely, without mistake. Not a single evil ruler can escape God's judgment and wrath. So the image of God's righteous judgment is very similar to Revelation 19. And can we? It's a long quote, so I gave you the verse. The first part comes from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And this is the vision that Apostle John saw. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a white robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. That's the people of Christ, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then jumping to 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horses, on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs of on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And lastly, Christ is a king and a priest. He is a priestly king. The Lord has sworn, he has taken an oath, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, we hear the good news along with the bad news. The bad news is God's terrifying wrath, God's terrifying judgment for all the sinners. That's bad news for all humanity because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We do not reach the standard of God's righteousness. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. We break them every day. But there is the good news. Christ King is also the eternal priest. And not just your ordinary priest, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. All other priests in Israel are in the order of Aaron, the first high priest. Now the Jews, they recognized a problem in this claim. Jesus is a descendant of King David, belonging to the tribe of Judah, and kings can only come from the tribe of Judah in Israel. So Jesus had a legitimate claim to be the king. But in Israel, only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests. So since Jesus does not come from the tribe of Levi, how can he be a priest? But the author of Hebrews says, that's true. Jesus does not come from Levi, but Jesus traces his lineage not to Levi, but to another person, Melchizedek, a mysterious figure who was the priest of the Most High in time of Abraham. In the book of Genesis, Melchizedek is a very mysterious figure who was both a king and a priest. His name means King of Righteousness, and he rules a city called Salem, and Salem means peace. So he is a king of peace. And the tribe of Levi, priesthood was inherited from one's parents. If your father was a priest, then the son is a priest, and the son's son is a priest. But Melchizedek did not inherit his priesthood from his parents. In fact, Hebrews says he was without a father, without a mother, without genealogy, having no beginning of days nor end of life. And he received his priesthood by an oath, by the sovereign decree of God. And Hebrews says, like Melchizedek, Christ was also appointed to the priesthood, not by parentage, but by the eternal decree, by the oath of God himself. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God appointed Christ as the high priest to succeed Melchizedek. And no doubt the priesthood of Melchizedek is far superior to the priesthood of Levi or Aaron. And Genesis tells us that when Abram returned from his battle against the five kings, Melchizedek came out with wine and bread. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth. He gave him a tithe to this high priest. So this blessing shows that Melchizedek is someone greater than Abraham. And the book of Hebrews argues that that means that Melchizedek is greater than Levi or Aaron, the human priests. Moreover, Christ's priesthood was superior because he completed what the human priests could never achieve. The animal sacrifices could never cleanse people's sin eternally. Each year, the high priest had to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the animal, first to obtain forgiveness for his own sin, and then for the forgiveness of the whole nation of Israel. And he had to go again and again each year. But Christ, says Book of Hebrews, went into the original temple in heaven, for the earthly temple is only a copy of the original in heaven. He went into the heavenly temple and he offered his own blood. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And the Christ sacrifice was so perfect and effective that it is able to cleanse all the sins of all humanity forever, for all eternity. Then God raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right side, and as the eternal high priest, Christ advocates for you and I to God. He intercedes on your behalf to God the Father. So today we do not need to offer animal sacrifices as the Jewish people did in the past to obtain God's forgiveness, because Christ has received all our punishment on the cross in our place. Today we are forgiven and cleansed from our sins when we confess our sins and believe what Christ has done for us. We are cleansed when we apply the blood or the sacrifice of Christ to ourselves by faith. The priesthood of Jesus is good news because Christ obtained God's forgiveness to free us from the terrible wrath of God. Let us pray. Let us spend a few minutes just giving thanks to God, thanks to Jesus for what he has done for us.